1 through 16. In the Pew Bible, it is page 992. Again, it's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 16. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here where we do exist as a church to glorify God. We're about God above all else. And we do that through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We're in a series through the gospel and the local church. This is our second to last week, and then we'll start we'll start preaching through the book of Galatians the week after next. There's a long chapter here. We're not going to get super in-depth. A couple helpful books, especially for young men who might aspire to the office of being a pastor, elder. Two books. One is this book by Bobby Jameson called The Path to Being a Pastor. I've taken some guys through it. It's a wonderful book, very helpful, thinking about your desire to be in ministry. And also this book, Workers for Your Joy by David Mathis, where I'm taking a group of men through this right now. And basically, we're just looking at these passages in depth as we go through those books. So resources for you. I think they're in the bookstore. If not, let me know and I'll order some for you. Let me pray. Lord, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful that before the foundation of the world, you had a plan for this day and you're working it out. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to what you call us to do this morning. We pray that I would speak clearly, boldly, faithfully, that we would listen and receive it humbly and with faith and with repentance. We pray that we would rejoice and be glad, that we would hear the word of God and be amazed at the wonderful things it says and how it's so helpful. God, we pray that you would bring revival this morning, that you would bring revival in a text that's about leadership. It seems unrelated, but God, we know that your Spirit moves as he will. So we pray that he would come, point us to Jesus, fill us with holiness. We pray that we would walk by faith this morning and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of us find ourselves acting, behaving a little bit differently in a church setting than we do elsewhere, right? Some of us think, my child better not disobey me. He or she better respect me when I'm around those people. But at home, maybe it doesn't matter. Or some of you kids maybe think, you know, Dad always acts like he's happy at church. But when we're at home, he's a big grump. It's like he's wearing a mask. Very subtly, we can start to think that our belonging to the Lord and belonging to the church depends on our behavior. Have we behaved the right way? We better be on our best behavior when people are watching. Here's an important truth of the gospel. Nobody is getting to heaven, and that means nobody gets into the church, based on just good behavior. Nobody gets in by good works. There won't be people who got into heaven by just being good people. Jesus created the church by taking bad people, people who are corrupted by sin in every part, and he takes them and makes them give up on themselves and trust in Jesus alone, even in the mess of their guilt and their confusion and their sin. That's how people come into life with Christ and come into the life of the church, believing that Jesus has lived a perfect life in our place and died in our place, taking, if you imagine it, a package of salvation off the shelf and handing it to you free of charge. You haven't done anything but believe. That's how we get into the church. But does that mean behavior doesn't matter? Behavior matters. Because when Jesus comes and saves people, he transforms people to be like him. To be like him. He changes every part of them, gives them the Holy Spirit to live holy lives. He works to create a people like Jesus and display Jesus to the world. So when we look at verses 14 and 15, which are kind of the key ideas here of the overarching theme of this chapter, really, in many ways, the book of 1 Timothy, he writes this, the Apostle Paul, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So our behavior does matter. But where we want to get things right is our behavior flows out of new life. We look at leaders' behavior, as we will in a moment, not because behavior is the most important thing, but that it matters and it reflects our acceptance by God. So that huge idea of the gospel laid out before us, that our behavior matters and it flows out of salvation, not as a means of salvation. Let me state this principle. Since the church is God's church, leadership behavior matters. That's the big idea today. Since the church is God's church, leadership behavior matters. There's all sorts of areas of life out there where behavior just doesn't matter at all. But if the church belongs to God, behavior matters. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at how elders ought to be, not just behave, but be. How deacons ought to be, and then how the church ought to behave. So three things, how the elders ought to be, how deacons ought to be, and how the church ought to behave. So let's look at the first thing, how elders ought to be. Again, so I'm talking about behavior, but I was going to say how elders ought to behave, but that's not really what the text says. This is how an elder ought to be, how an overseer ought to be. The word for overseer there we see in verse 1 is episkopos. You see that in the Greek in the footnote there of the ESV. It's used synonymously in the New Testament with the word for elder, presbyteros, and pastor, shepherd. So those words all mean the same thing. Elder, pastor, bishop, sometimes translated that way. How does God tell how elders ought to behave and be? Well, let me first give you a little personal story. Fairly recently, and I have crazy dreams, I had this dream. And I was dreaming, and all of a sudden I find myself in this room surrounded by a table of other pastors I know, and I look down, I'm wearing my dirtiest pair of shoes. They're the ones I mow the yard with, sometimes go fishing with, there's mud all over them. And actually, I'm only wearing one of them. And I'm wearing a white sock, a bright white sock, a very American thing. And I look down, and then one of these pastors in Spokane, I won't name him, looks over at me, And he says, find your shoe. This is a test. If you can't find your shoe, you can't be a pastor. So I'm suddenly wandering around in this room. I'm looking around, and somehow there's a refrigerator magically there, and I'm opening the refrigerator. Not there. I'm moving the couch, looking behind the couch. Can't find this shoe. Everybody's watching me. And then this lady walks into the room, and she says, have you read this book by biblical counselor Wayne Mack? I'm like, no, I haven't. I've never even heard of that book. You call yourself a pastor? If you haven't read this book, you should just quit. That was my dream. Woke up a little bit stressed. Now, we believe it is possible for God to speak to people through their dreams. That's possible. With 8 billion people on earth, I suspect that's probably happening every night. But was this God's way of saying, Brett Sweet, you are unqualified to be a pastor? It was not, because God has already told us what is required for an elder to be. And the Word of God is always authoritative over our experiences, over our dreams, as important as they might be, as important as our experiences might be. The Word of God is authoritative. He's definitively said what's required for elders. So let's look at this. Doesn't have to do with finding shoes or reading a given author. How should elders ought to be? Descriptor number one. Descriptor number one, there'll be five of them. Be willing. They must be willing. They got to want it. Be willing. Look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The elder should want to be an elder. You don't become an elder because you're handcuffed and dragged there. You're not like those cowboy movies, tied to a horse and dragged into the eldership. 1 Peter 5:2 says that those who shepherd should exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. That seems to be the idea here of verse 1. You have to aspire to it. You have to aspire to it in the past, and you have to continue to be willing and want to do it. There are very, very many great men, godly men, who meet the character qualifications, but just aren't willing. And that means they can't be elders. They can't be elders. It means we should pray for those men to have a heart change and follow the Lord, maybe. But if they don't aspire, if they're unwilling, they can't be elders. How else should elders be? How else should elders be? Descriptor number two. Descriptor number two, be able to teach. Look at this in verse 2 in a second, but verse 2 really gives us the only skill, one skill for being an elder, being able to handle God's word, to read it, answer some questions, explain things to others. There's lots of good examples of Bible teachers out there. Some of us can overthink this a little bit, so I want to show you someone that sometimes helps me teach the Bible. If you could put that picture up on the screen for me, John. Thank you. I hated this show when my kids watched it. This is Dora the Explorer. I don't know what's been on Dora the Explorer. I don't know what, so don't judge me on that. But here's what Dora would do. Dora would lead kids on some sort of adventure, and she would walk, and she'd say, we're looking for, in this case, the ocean. She'd walk, and then she'd stop, and there's the ocean obviously behind her, and look at the screen and say, do you see the ocean? And it's like, Dora, it's the biggest thing on earth. It's right behind you. Of course we see the ocean. In many ways, though, that's the teaching that's required of elders. There it is, right there. Look at the text. Do you see it? It's like, and you guys aren't saying, wow, that guy's so profound. What you're saying is, well, hey, there it is. It's right there. That's what being able to teach really is. And different people have different skill levels at that. Different people have skills with languages that help you see more. Different people are able to illustrate things more powerfully and see the truths a little bit better. Sure. But really, in the end, it's like, hey, do you see that an overseer must be able to teach? And you look down and you say, yeah, there it is. I see it. That's what able to teach means. Can take that picture down. I don't want to keep staring at it. The ability to teach, though, might make someone qualified to be an elder in one setting and perhaps not in another. There is a little sense in which these things are universal and absolute, but also a bit relative. I was talking to a friend who's a pastor in Montana. He went down to a Simeon Trust preaching workshop in Louisville, and they were at this church in Louisville where the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is. And at this church, what he found is that all the elders, because Southern seminaries are, at least had their MDivs, and most of them had their PhDs. And they could all teach pretty well. And so the question is if Brett Sweet is asked, it starts going to that church, would I be qualified to be an elder? Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe I'm not needed because there's better teachers there. Furthermore, cultural setting can make a person unable to teach. The elders here affirm, and the congregation supports me in this, that I seem to be able to teach, to meet this qualification. But if you drop me into another culture where I can't relate to people, understand the people, speak their language, I'm not able to teach. Couldn't be an elder. If someone is so incredibly awkward or lacking tact or people skills that nobody will listen to them, no matter how much they understand the Bible, they aren't able to teach. So there's some things to think about here. Is that an elder must be able to teach. Elder must be willing, he must be able to teach. Now, the main thrust of this passage, character. Elders must be, and this is descriptor number three, they must be men of character before God. They must be men of character before God. It's character, character, character. Here it is, before God. And I'm taking these three categories from that book by Mathis. Be men of character before God. Let's look at verses 2-3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. All of these things point to the idea of sort of a self-mastery with God's help, being empowered by God to sort of control yourself. And these are, much of these things you can hide, but not hide from God. You got to be a man of character before God. Being above reproach has this overarching idea. So this is kind of like not necessarily exhaustive, but it's like a business memo where Paul doesn't lay everything out, all the details, explain everything. He just kind of says, look for this, look for this, look for this. Because Timothy is trying to raise up pastors and elders in his church. Self-mastery with the issue of lust. Husband of one wife, sexually pure. So you have to flee sexual sin. Able to think under pressure without emotions blinding them. They're able to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Hospitable, having people into their homes fairly regularly. Taking people out for coffee or meals. Making them feel comfortable, warm, home. Having self-mastery with alcohol, not a drunkard, it says. Self-mastery when it comes to conflict, being gentle but not picking unnecessary fights. Self-mastery with money, not being greedy, not a lover of money. We see here the reason why there have been so many public pastors who become disqualified. They engage in pornography or adultery in some way or another, and they're disqualified. They are angry or abusive towards the people around them. They're not gentle. They're disqualified. They steal and they hide things. So they're lovers of money. They turn to drugs or alcohol for rest instead of the Lord when they're dealing with stress. So they're not self-controlled. And it is interesting here, that quarrelsome thing, it's become very popular in America for people to gauge pastors on how involved they are in picking one fight after another. I've met some pastors that I've thought, at my church, I would probably evaluate this guy as quarrelsome. He wants to argue about every single thing, no matter how removed it might be from what God has clearly spoken. Now, let me say this. I could commit any of the sins that disqualify a person. It could happen to me without God's help. Any single one of them. So please pray for us as elders. Please, please, please pray for us. Pray that we would be growing, that we wouldn't just be content with how we are right now. It's easy for me to hear of people, particularly pastors, disqualifying themselves, and you know where I tend to go? It's not, that'll never happen to me. It tends to be, sooner or later, that will happen to me. But here's the amazing thing. The Holy Spirit's more powerful than my doubts. He says in Jude that God is able to keep us from stumbling. So pray for us. Help us. We take all sorts of measures to help one another grow here, but we need God's help. One more passing comment. This passage is consistent with the rest of the Bible that the office of elder is limited to men. It's exceedingly unambiguous if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 2. But hear that word when it says husband of one wife. It's not necessarily requiring that someone has to be a husband or a father. Jesus wasn't, Paul wasn't. But if that person is a husband, he needs to be faithful to her. But here the literal Greek is a man of one woman. It's a man. It's the word andros. Andros. So it's explicitly stated here that the office of men, or the office of elder, is limited to men. That's amazingly controversial in today's culture, but the Bible's actually pretty clear. So elders must be willing, elders must be able to teach, elders must be men of character before God. Now let's see that they also must be descriptor number four. Descriptor number four, men of character before those who know them best. Before those who know them best. I already got ahead of myself here. Men of character before those who know them best. Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So if Paul, for whatever reason, somehow was here today and he came up on stage, and we asked Paul this question, say, hey, Paul, it's really, really glad you're here. I mean, it's amazing. What a gift. Now, if a man isn't able to manage his household, can he manage the household of God, God's house? What would you answer? Paul's answer would be, he can't. He can't. Elders should know how to pay their bills and so forth. But more importantly, how does this person love his wife and children? This doesn't, again, require marriage or being a father. Jesus wasn't. As far as we know, Paul wasn't. Doesn't seem like. But for those who know best, for those who you know best, can you lead them well? Fathers, are your children characterized by defiance or obedience? I'm not saying they don't talk back and you try to deal with them, but in general, are you able to lead them? Do they respond well to your authority? I don't think this requires that elders have to have all their children be believers, although if none of an elder's adult children were believers, that would probably be a red flag. So I say that with fear and trembling. They need to know how to manage their own household well. Are they men of character before those who know them best? Or will someday children or wives say, he acted this way in public, but that wasn't really what he was like? Elders must be willing, they must be able to teach, they must be men of character before God and men of character before those who know them best. And last one, descriptor 5, they must be men of character before a watching world. Men of character before a watching world. The world is watching. Look at verses 6 and 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, maybe you're here and you're the type of person that's asking, like, well, wait a second here. Like, what do we care what the world thinks? Why would we care about what the world thinks? What matters is what God thinks. And the answer is yes, there's an element of truth, but the reality is the world is watching. And you know what they have? They have binoculars. And they have cameras. They have microscopes. They have telescopes. They're studying us. They're watching us. What a neighbor, an employee, a boss, a restaurant patron, what sort of person are you? Does that matter? Does it matter how you treat, how you drive? The world is watching when you cut that person off and then your bumper sticker says, Jesus saves. It matters. So new converts who haven't been tested aren't yet proven to be able to stand, we're told here. Now, recent convert, that's sort of a relative term. Maybe when Paul was writing to Timothy, maybe some of us would say, well, all these people are new converts. Maybe they've only been Christians for 4 years or less. We don't know. But it does matter. And that word for recent convert means newly planted or newly sprouted. So we know what that, like you look out in the spring and now the grass is coming up again. Or the flowers, it's newly planted. That's the sort of new convert is talking about. And that conceit of the devil, that the imagery there in the Greek is like someone being puffed up with conceit. It's like being clouded in smoke. So being in thick smoke where you can't see, that's what happens when you're proud. You don't see what's really going on. It matters. And I think it was noteworthy as I was reading this and studying this that those last two verses, 6 and 7, both mention the devil. Being an elder is a great privilege, but it seems that it also puts a target on your back. Now let's try to apply this for a moment. Anyone who's been around a church for very long has seen that elders are imperfect people. They've got lots of mistakes. There's weaknesses. Some of us have been burned real bad by people. But let's look at how God is seeking to provide for you. Imagine for a second there were people like this who volunteered, who are willing to care for you. You. Someone's really proud, like, yeah, they're pretty lucky guys. But a lot of us who know ourselves are like, wow, like, cares for me? Wants to do that? Someone who cares for you enough to try to help you identify your strengths, your weaknesses, how to serve God and His kingdom, how to help you grow. Maybe they aren't all stars or celebrities, but through these men, you get to know God a little bit more. You enjoy Him a little bit more. You understand His word a little bit more. Now imagine these people, these men are men of character who aren't perfect, but actually fairly trustworthy, who really want to do what's best for God before those who know them best and trying to be dignified for the watching world. I had to preach that dignified to myself a couple weeks ago at a volleyball game. I wanted to like scream. I'm like, I gotta be dignified here. Men that won't be perfect, you won't trust them as much as you trust Jesus, but generally, you know, they're faithful men. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? How would you relate to them? How would you respond to those men? So let me encourage you, GCF Central. You respond very well to your elders. The majority of you, the vast majority of the time, are probably applying this text very wonderfully. You're encouraging. You're praying for us. You let us know you pray for us. You're not afraid to ask questions, but you also recognize we're merely human. You're trustful, but you're not naive. You're not afraid to ask a hard thing. You're patient with our families. You don't require our wives to be elders or our children to be elders. You don't give them a bunch of jobs. You recognize that's what we're called to do. Thank you. Keep encouraging us. Don't lower your standards for elders. Let the Bible shape them. It's interesting, isn't it, what we see? So let me take the pressure off some of us. Notice what's not required here of elders. A seminary degree. I love seminary. In some ways, I'd like to go back, get a PhD maybe, but it's not required. Could be, most of the time done right, very, very helpful. Something else not required. Omnipresence. Being present everywhere, all the time. It's not required of elders. So some of you guys, you aspire to be elders, but that scares you. Also not required. Omniscience. You don't have to know everything. And we as church members shouldn't expect people to know everything. What else isn't required? And this can be a hard one for a lot of us. Being able to remove the consequences of past decisions, past habits, physical healing. I'll tell you what, there's this temptation elders have. And I've told this to a lot of people that are close to me. There's times where I am tempted to think, is the gospel enough? Or if someone came and said, Brett, here's what you can do. You can have the gospel or you can have a magic wand. What would you choose? Sometimes the magic wand seems awful tempting. Say, poof, marriage better. Poof, healed. Poof, you're not traumatized by that abuse. But that's not what God calls elders to do or be. He calls them to be faithful. He's called elders to be godly, but not God himself. Elders to be called to be like Jesus, but not Jesus himself. And we all need to remember this. I need to remember this. And furthermore, if you look at this list, God demands actually this level of character from every Christian. And from what I can tell, everybody at GCF wants to live this sort of life. I'm really encouraged. I see a group of people who want to imitate Jesus and be like Jesus and know Jesus better. So here's an application for us. Let's keep it up. Let's keep going. Keep growing. Since it's God's church, leadership, behavior matters. Elders have been given some delegated authority from God, always subject to God's authority in the Word. Now we turn to deacons, who don't have authority in the same way, but serve and unavoidably exert influence in a church. So now let's look at how deacons ought to be. We've looked at how elders ought to be. Now let's look at how deacons ought to be. The first thing to note is descriptor one of deacons. Deacons ought to be men of elder-like character. They ought to be men of elder-like character. We spent a bunch of time on elders. We're going to spend a lot less time going forward. Deacons ought to be like elders. Look at verses 8 through 12. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonorable gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Basically, everything that's described for deacons is what we've just talked about for elders. Just, they don't have to be able to teach. Deacons are servants. They don't seem to have any ruling or teaching authority. But their behavior and character really matter. They're meant to be tested and prove themselves faithful. Deacons ought to be men of character. They also ought to be, descriptor number two, men of faith. Men of faith. Deacons need to be full of faith. Look at verse 9 again. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Clear conscience. There are people who aren't wavering in what they believe. They're solid enough, they can identify when teaching's starting to go a little wrong. Because inevitably when you're serving, even if it's just on slides or whatever, you're going to someone's house to help them, you might be asked some things. Like, why do you help? Like, so as a Christian, what does this mean? You need to understand the gospel. Descriptor number three of how deacons ought to be. Expectors of blessing. being rebuked because I was just at a training where they said you should master the English language if you're going to be a pastor. Expectors is not a word. Okay? But you get what I'm after. Look at verse 13, expectors of blessing. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The meaning of that verse is actually debated a lot, but one theory is that this may actually point to the idea that deacons can expect at final judgment blessing. God having seen their service, having served faithfully and well, being people of character, and God making them aware of this. So now let's think for a moment and put ourselves in a situation where many people think the office of deacon came from. Put yourself, we'll go back in our time machine to the first century, the church. Jesus has resurrected from the grave. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. Church in Jerusalem is growing. But there's some division. There's some challenges in Acts 6. There's women that are dependent on the charity of others. They're widows. And there's two classes of them. There's those who speak Hebrew and those who speak Greek. Both are believers. But the Greek speakers are being left out. Maybe it's prejudice. Maybe they're just not understanding some things. We don't know. And then God says, apostles, here's what you should do. You should appoint some men of character, men of faith to help care for things so that you can be devoted to the word of God in prayer. They made sure that these vulnerable were being cared for, and they did this so that elders could devote themselves to the word of God in prayer. At our church, that's really what our community group leaders do. They're the closest to the lines to help people in their needs practically. And so there are deacons. We have ministry team leaders who function in similar ways. They take care of so many practical things so the elders can devote themselves to prayer and the word of God. This means that when you're looking at me, I should be humble enough that, like, if needed, I'll take out the trash, mop the floor, clean toilets. I should be able to do that. If I'm really saved by grace, transformed by the Holy Spirit. But there also should be a point where you're like, we don't want our elders doing that all the time. We want to give them time to study, to pray, to share the gospel with people and minister the gospel to his people. Those are the first two things for leadership we've looked at, how elders ought to be, how deacons ought to be. And now lastly, let's look at how the church ought to behave. Since the church is God's church, leadership behavior matters, how the church ought to behave. There's so much here in these verses, the end of chapter 3. Greek scholar and former Spokane resident, Bill Mounts, says that these coming verses, particularly verse 16, are the very heart of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the letters to pastors, really. And I've only got a few minutes, so I'm just going to scratch the surface. So how should the church ought to behave? Behavior number one, behave like God's family. Behave like God's family, like we're a family. Let's read verses 14 through 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So we go back and we think, why does it matter how elders and deacons love their wives and children? How responsible they are with the resources God has entrusted them? Because the church is a family too. Now think about most of the world. In business, you can commit all the adultery you want at times. You won't lose your job. You can be greedy. Keep your job. You can be proud. You could be not sober-minded. You'd be total conspiracy theorist. But not elders and deacons. But elders and deacons have this qualification of caring for their families and being faithful there because This is God's family. This is an amazing miracle. The people around you who believe in Jesus, they're a family. You've been, if you're a Christian, adopted by God. A child. And here's the amazing thing. You're not an only child. You're not an only child. God treasures you. He looks at you like a father who looks at his newborn son. Or sees someone succeeding, says, "That's my daughter. I'm so proud of her." But he does that with the people around you too. People that he deeply loves and adores. God has adopted him. God has adopted her. So we got to help one another. We got to love one another. So the household of God is not just for leaders, not just for deacons, it's for everybody. This is God's family. The church is meant to reflect what God is like. So don't give in to constant complaining. Listen, we know that there are people in churches that are hard. They're hard. And it might be us, actually. They're the hard ones. But guess what? Nobody else is loving them. This is the place for them. There's no perfect churches. You can, just like any family, you can get hurt the most by the people closest to you. People are going to sin. They'll sin against you. You'll sin against them. But the hope is that there's a spirit-empoweredness here, a family that forgives and seeks reconciliation. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, speak kindly to your siblings. Let's look at more of how the church ought to behave. Behave like God's family, and also behave like God dwells there. Behave like God dwells there. When you're gathered as a church, community group, behave like God dwells there. Look at the middle of verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. All throughout the Old Testament, God's presence. Where is it? It's in the tabernacle. Comes down, tabernacle, exciting. Then boom, comes down, temple, exciting. Temple's destroyed. And what happens? Jesus comes down. It's the Word of God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit filled. But then Jesus dies and is resurrected and goes to the Father's right hand. Where's God now? The church. Come. Jesus pours out the Spirit. So we're living stones, we're told. So we should interact with one another like God dwells here. You're talking to someone. You're talking to someone where who's a Christian. The Holy Spirit's right there. Holy Spirit's right here too. How should the church ought to behave as God's family, then as God dwells there, and then lastly, behavior number three: the church ought to behave by upholding gospel truth. By upholding gospel truth. Let's read verses 15 through 16. And it's really, many people think it's like an ancient hymn, whether Paul penned it or somebody else. Speaking about the church, he says this, calls it a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Oh, look, can you put those pictures up for a minute? On the left there, you see the Parthenon. You see pillars that have stood for, I think it's 2,500 years now, holding up that beam. That's how strong pillars are. They're usually the last thing to fall. On the left, I should have brought a laser pointer. You can see sticking out from the walls are buttresses. They keep the walls from falling or moving sideways so that the building doesn't collapse. Good job. Thank you. Look at that. If you move it just like me, it looks like I'm doing it. I talked to Alan Tonneson, the engineer. But all of these things meant to hold something up and hold it high. That word for buttress is commonly translated foundation. It's really kind of often just means support. So the church is supported. It exists because of the gospel. But guess what the church gets to do? It gets to hold the gospel really high. So this is what I love about the Apostle Paul and I love about the Bible. Here's this amazing thing. All this stuff about elders, deacons, it all seems so practical, like how you live, what are you doing, what are you doing? And then Paul keeps talking, and he can't go very long. He's like, you know what though? Jesus! It's all about Jesus. Look how amazing he is. He's manifested in the flesh. He's vindicated by the Spirit. He's seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations everywhere. Believed on in the world. Taken up in glory. We can't help who? Elders, deacons, wonderful, wonderful. But Jesus, the church, wonderful, important, household of God. Guess why it's so wonderful? Holds up Jesus. That's what the church is about. That's why the gospel informs our leadership. Because it not only makes leaders, it gives leaders a meaningful, eternal task. And it gives the church, every single member, a meaning, purposeful task to hold up Jesus. God's telling us how to behave as a church. The church that Jesus has built by saving sinners. What a wonderful place. The church that continues to exist and focus on Jesus will continue to thrive even if numbers go down, even if there's challenges, because they're holding up Jesus. Now, let me say this as a leader in this church. It is a joy to be a leader here. When I look out at you all, I'm looking at some of the people that I love the most in the world. I know this may be corny or cheesy, but I love you. When things are hard for you, I feel that and I worry. I shouldn't worry, shouldn't trust you to God, but I care. Things are going well. Oh, I'm honored just to know you when things are going well. I wish I could be at everything I'm invited to all the time. I can't. I love you. I want to be there, but I'm limited. So thank you for being a church that's really actually very lovable from a human perspective. Thank you for letting me be part of it. Let me pray. Lord, we rejoice and are glad in Jesus, who is manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels and is being proclaimed among the nations and all over the world being believed on, and that he has been taken up in glory and that he's going to return again. Oh, Lord, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that Jesus gives gifts to the church that include elders and deacons. Help us to be faithful. Help us to, as a church, be so overcome with Jesus that our behavior and being flows out of that. Lord, help us to point to you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.